All right, I invite you to open your Bibles back to Luke. Back to Luke. Kind of gave you a taste of Christmas this morning. It feels that way, doesn't it? But we were only attempting to remind ourselves of some of the things that happened in the Gospel of Luke, where we are, and the emphasis that Luke has on presenting an accurate account of what took place. He begins with John the Baptist. We have messages from angels. We have responses from people as they see the Christ child born. And then we have the baptism of Christ. And we have the genealogy of Christ. And then we have something unexpected. Have you ever seen a horse in the starting gate, chomping at the bit, ready to go, whatever race lies before it? And as soon as that gate opens, that horse is galloping as quickly as the rider can get it to go down that racetrack. But that is not always how God works with his servants. When the starting gate opens and ministry begins, and even during the course of our lives as we progress in Christ from glory to glory, it also seems to be that it's often from trial to trial. And temptation to temptation. And you know, it wasn't any different for Christ. Not any different at all. His ministry was surprising in its start because the gospel writers want us to know that Jesus was tempted. His temptation, the perfect man's temptation, was performed not by a minor demon, not by someone in the heavenly realm demonic that is sort of on the bottom of the food chain, but by the devil himself. And so in today's passage, we will see the amazing glory of Christ, the perfect man, and how he faced temptation, the perfect God-man. You know, there was a perfect man before, right? We all know that. There was a perfect man before. And that perfect man was Adam. He had never sinned. He was created perfectly in the image of God, and God, looking down upon his creation, said, "It is good." Adam and Eve both, made in his image, walking in the midst of paradise. Perfect relationship, perfect words, perfect thoughts, absolute holiness in all their actions, perfect love. And it's puzzling how someone like that could give in to temptation. But it is true that Adam and Eve, perfect people, fell into temptation. They yielded to it. Have you ever stopped to think about how odd it is, maybe to us looking back, that all God gave them was one negative, one prohibition, one thing they couldn't do? A world of paradise. A world of yeses, but one tree that was a no. When our kids were growing up, we had this book. It was one of these little children's books that had a cover that was real thick, kind of almost like it had, I don't know, some sort of padding in the cover. It was for really young kids. And in the book, it was a Christian book, there was the story of Adam and Eve. And the author was telling the 2 and 3 year olds that was the no-no tree. That was the tree that you're not supposed to touch. You're not supposed to get around. And so as we were bringing our kids up, there was this idea we were trying to disciple into them that when you disobey, sin brings punishment and sorrow and sadness because Adam and Eve ate from the no-no tree. And that is true. We know that. But after Adam and Eve yielded to sin, how did everyone else do after that when it came to temptation? How about Noah? He was the only one in his family on the entire earth that God chose to preserve, a really good man. And yet after all the cataclysm of that world and the destruction of everything, he comes out of the ark and plants a vineyard and he decides to get drunk. So here's a man who in that, if you can picture the desolation of that moment, the walking off the ark with these few people, starting over in a world that has been scoured of all sin. And in that moment, there's this urge within to just escape and sort of lose control through alcohol. And Noah gave in, yielded to temptation. What about Abraham? Well, Abraham was a man of faith, God's friend. And yet he was very fearful of men. And this fear of men caused him to ask his wife to lie twice, to do what he shouldn't do. He yielded to the temptation of fearing men more than fearing God. What about Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel? I mean, God did choose him, but when it came to obeying God 100%, which is what God expects, and God asked him to do certain things, Saul saved some of the things from conquest and let the people keep that, because the reality was he feared the people sort of like Abraham feared Abimelech and the king of Egypt. And so he did not obey God. He yielded to the voices of the people. He yielded to temptation. Now, what if there was somebody out there who was really, if we could describe it this way in biblical terms, a man who was right following God's heart? He was right after God's own heart. I mean, God's priorities were his priorities. God's character is what he loved. What if you took someone like that and you raised them up from the shepherd status and from the low parts of society and gave him a king, a kingdom? Would he be able to resist temptation? Well, we know, you know who I'm referring to, David, a man after God's own heart, and he yielded to temptation as well. Someone says, well, what about Job? Job didn't yield to temptation. We have in his book a man who was tested by temptation, and he came through and he succeeded, and that's true. But we find Job habitually offering sacrifices on behalf of his children lest they sinned. We have a man who was aware of the sins of his family, and we have a man that I don't think it's any kind of jump at all to say he was aware of his own sins and shortcomings. And it was even this self-awareness that he was not perfect that made his friends and their incorrect analysis of his pain all the more painful, because he knew his weaknesses, he knew his own sins. And when they said, it's because of your sins that you suffer, it was an arrow going right into his soul. He was a sinner. Romans says all have sinned. Job was as well. And certainly there were those moments when Job yielded to the temptation of saying the wrong thing, of letting his anger out. But he really had a close walk with God. Folks, Adam and Eve sinned. Noah, Abraham, Saul, David, Job, the children of Job. What about the best people among us today? Do they yield to temptation? What about the politicians and the judges and the holy men of this world? What about the Pope and the priests and the nuns and those who would follow a path of enlightenment in some other religion? Do they yield to temptation? The scriptures tell us that every single individual who has ever been born has yielded at one time or another to one temptation or another. This is not to say that we all sin equally, that we're all equally evil in the practice of our sin, but it is to say that we all are all sinful inwardly, that we are all fallen humanity. And that is why husbands and wives fight and don't resolve conflict, and children rebel, and all kinds of things happen. What I'd like to do as I continue on in just introducing temptation and we get to Christ, and we will in Luke 4, is I want to just share with you some of the things the Bible says about temptation from the epistles, and then use that as kind of a road back to Luke. Okay, if you bear with me in this and turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and what I'm going to do is point out biblically what temptation is. I'll try to do this succinctly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and really, if you want the major passages in the New Testament, the quick ones to go to when it comes to temptation, you probably know this. It would be 1 Corinthians 10, James 1, and Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, and that's where we're going to end up in the end. The context in 1 Corinthians 10 is in the Old Testament. There were people who were lusting after the wrong kinds of things. And so in 1 Corinthians 10:5, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, and so on. So what Paul is doing, and we looked at this, I'm sure, what Paul is doing here is he is looking back at what they did, and he is applying it to what is happening presently in the lives of the Christians in Corinth. And then in verses 12 to 13, he narrows it down. And look at what he says here. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. Now, that is the point he's making, because he's referring to the Old Testament, to the actions of those people in the Old Testament, and to the temptations that they yielded to in the Old Testament. And his argument is like this: because we are like them, we also can yield to the same kinds of temptations, because no temptation that's overtaken you is some kind of temptation that's unique to what has overtaken someone else, and specifically in the context, the people back then. We all share, in other words, the same kinds, the same types of temptations. There is nothing new under the sun when it comes to the way you are tempted. Now, let me draw this out a little bit and give some applications. We live in a world of electronic devices. It used to be space shuttles. Now it's the space station. I think last week, SpaceX, landed a rocket. It shot it up and it landed it on a platform in the ocean. And our technology is moving forward when it comes to space exploration to a point. We live in a modern era. And you and I look around us, and we might be tempted to think that we're different. Think back a long way to medieval Europe, before the age of gunpowder, when wars took place with swords and bows and arrows, and even the metallurgy was not that great. Did those guys running around in the woods shooting deer, wearing rough-sewn clothing and animal skins, or however they dressed themselves at the time, were their temptations fundamentally different than the ones we face now in this space age that we live in? The scriptures would say, no, they do not. They are fundamentally the same. Now, their applications might be different. The context might be different. But it's all the same. Folks, you and I in the United States, by virtue of the politics of our nation and the morality of our nation, we're seeing some pretty bad things, right? I mean, I went to GameStop one day with my son to look at a game. The man behind the counter is wearing a dress, or he's dressed like a woman. He's just a worker there, working and selling things. And you and I might think we live in a particularly sinful age, and yes, there's a lot of confusion out there, but the bottom line is that that young man is no different in his heart than the young men who lived in Israel. And that the temptations that man is facing are no different than the temptations that someone faced back then in Israel. It's all the same. It's all common to all of us. Let me see if I can illustrate this maybe a little bit differently. So we all look at the animal kingdom, right? And we see all these different animals. And in the film industry, they like to write science fiction movies. And they try to come up with aliens that are like something we've never seen before. And so you might watch a movie and there's this monster that comes out of the spaceship and it's, wow, look at that. It's an alien. But folks, if you stop to think about it, you could tell that the alien had a head like an ant. And we've all seen an ant. And it had the body of a praying mantis, and we've all seen praying mantises. And it might have a tail like a lizard, but we've all seen lizards. This thing that appears to be brand new and unique is in reality just a compilation of all these other things that we've seen for thousands of years. It really isn't new, is it? It's just a synthesis of other things. And that's the way temptation is. Something might crop up and it might have a particularly strange aspect to it, but the reality is it's just what has always been combined, changed a little bit. It's common to man. So when it comes to temptation, there is nothing new under the sun. What you struggle with is might be a little different from what I struggle with, but someone struggles with it. It's common to man. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. What else we see from this passage is comforting, because if you look at your Bible, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." Temptation is common to all mankind, people, and it's also limited. God limits the temptations that you and I face. He will not give you something that you cannot handle with His help. With, if you look at your Bible, you look down here, the way of, look at the end of the verse, "will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." There's always going to be a limitation. And of course, the perfect illustration of this is from the Old Testament, where you have the devil before God saying, "I want to take Job," after God gives him permission, but God gives him limits. He's not going to allow this to happen. He can take it so far, Satan, but that is as far as you can take it. So what we learn from this passage, and there are other things you probably could pick out, is when it comes to temptation, it's common to all of us, and the types of temptation are the same, but it's also limited by God's activity in our lives. Turn to James chapter 1, and we'll try to pick these up quickly. We're collecting things to take back to Luke. You look at James chapter 1. You can get there fast enough here. All right. James kind of opens the door on what it's like to be tempted. If you look here at James 1, we'll start up with verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." When it comes to temptation, it is an act of enticement. Internal desire, external enticement. Temptation is an internal urge that meets some kind of enticement. The result here is bad, because you continue to read and says in verse 15, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So there are terrible consequences to habitual sin that's left unchecked in someone's life. Separation spiritually, a hindrance of fellowship between us and God, a hindrance to our walk with God. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And if we are not yielding to the word of God, but rather to sin, and even if we feel good, we think we're on the right track, it's irrelevant. The question is, are we obeying the word? So we have here an internal desire or urge, meaning an external enticement. And then look here, you'll notice that God does not tempt us. It says here, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not do this enticing, this tempting himself. So that brings us back to Matthew 6, and we'll be in Luke here in a second. Try to hang in there. Go back to Matthew 6. All right, so what we've seen so far, everyone's tempted along the same lines. God limits our temptations. Temptation, among other things, there's this internal urge that meets an external enticement of some kind. God does not tempt us. But why then do we have this in Matthew 6, 13? Why is this built into the Lord's Prayer? And we could all say this together, but it says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Do not lead us into temptation. If God does not entice us himself, why are we praying for him not to lead us into temptation? And folks, turn to Luke now. Turn back to Luke chapter 4. When we put these passages together, when we put together what is said in James chapter 1, Matthew chapter 6, and in the temptation accounts of Christ, where we have, and we think of the book of Job as well, look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days. If you said, "Well, Dan, this looks like the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness so he could be tempted," and I would say, you're correct. That is true. When you put all these passages together, and as Christians, we're supposed to compare Scripture with Scripture, what we have is that that God is never the agent of temptation. He himself cannot be tempted by sin, neither will he attempt himself to dangle before you an enticement to draw out sinful desire or a natural desire to the place of sin. That's the devil's work. That's the world system. The cosmos, which is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But there are times, folks, when God will lead you to the place of temptation. He will lead you to the place of testing. Now, let me be careful here, because we all tend to go beyond what the Scriptures say. That does not mean we say, well, God leads me to a place of testing and temptation, therefore, I really can go watch whatever I want in any movie theater and go anywhere I want in this world. And sort of, that's like testing God's promise, like we're about to see the devil wanted Jesus to do by jumping off the temple. But it is to say that in the providence of God, there are those moments when God has led you to a place where you will be tested. He does not cause that testing if it takes the form of a temptation to sin, but you'll find yourself in the place of testing. And I'm looking at Christians, and probably every one of you can relate to this, where you find yourself somewhere and you are being sorely tested by a trial, which would tend to be external pressure being put on you that overwhelms you, maybe no enticement to sin. Or temptation to sin, an enticement in the midst of a trial, a combination of those things. So where are you today? Are you in the valley of temptation today? Or the valley of a trial? Are you being tested today? Don't forget that God won't allow you to be overwhelmed. He's going to provide a door of escape. There's no temptation that's overtaken you that other people have not always struggled with. You are not unique. Remember the dynamics of temptation. It's an internal urge. There's that external enticement. So remember to take it to God. And remember, God is never going to entice you to do what's wrong. And he says that you should pray, "Lead me not into temptation. Father, I don't want to go to that place where I feel that I am overwhelmed." It's okay to pray that. Now, you would think logically, the Lord would say, "Hey, you know what? You should ask me to take you to the place of trials and temptations because they're really good for you." James chapter 1, you know, "Count it all joy when you fall into this because it'll build you up and make you complete." So you should pray that you fall into the place of temptation and trial. But that's not the Lord's prayer. It's okay for you and I, from our end, to look at life and say, "Lord, lead me not into this place of temptation." Now, when it comes to our Lord in Luke chapter 4, what we have here is an account of the greatness of Jesus. Right now in our lives, you and I are being asked to follow people that are sinners. Wives know this very well, because God has asked them to join their life to a husband, and the more they get to know him, the more sinful they know he is. Even the best of men is still a man at best. You and I know this because when you go to work and you work for a boss who might be high up in a company, you find out quickly that he might lose his temper, and he might say something off the cuff in a meeting, or he might demean someone. He's not perfect, even if he is a good person, even if she is a good person. But as Christians, you know this, there is a point at which a wife can only trust her husband so far. She can't yield her entire heart unconditionally to her husband in the way she can yield it to Christ, and vice versa with a husband. Because you and I have been hurt by others, and we know how sinful that we are. But Jesus, when he was tempted, and we see this in Luke chapter 4, he is of such character, he is such a person, that we can completely abandon our lives to him and trust him with the deepest parts of our heart and soul, and just love him with everything that we have. And so we see here in Luke, let's look at this context quickly. Luke chapter 4. You know the passage well where Jesus is tempted. The first thing I want you to see, which I've already alluded to, is that God did lead him to this place of temptation. Luke chapter 4, it says, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It was the will of God for Jesus to be in this place of testing. And Jesus obeyed and he went. The second thing we notice here is that it was a wilderness. It was an isolated location. He was completely by himself. There was no one he could rely on in this situation but himself. We can praise God today that we're not in this situation. We have each other. When we're faced with temptation, we can go and get help immediately. And if you're here today facing temptation and trying to do it alone, you are cutting yourself off from the help that God has for you. So he was alone, isolated, but led of God to that spot. The next thing we see here is that temptation is unique in that the devil himself, in verse 3, it was the devil himself who tempted him. And then I want you to notice something perhaps that you haven't noticed before. If you look at the first few verses, look at verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Luke is indicating here that this temptation was not just 3 times. It was probably an ongoing thing throughout the whole 40 days. So we have Jesus led to a certain area, completely alone, and hammered by the devil for this 40 days, enticed and enticed and enticed. And perhaps we should look at the 3 areas here that the gospel writers call out as the 3 primary attacks that the devil took on Jesus, or the ways that he approached Jesus. So if you put all this together, you would summarize it this way. This was a solitary, unrelenting, 40-day experience of enticement to sin, wherein the devil personally sought to draw out the human desires of Jesus and the spiritual goals of Jesus. He wanted to take Jesus' bodily appetites to a place of sin. He wanted to take Jesus' God-given identity and calling and somehow take that to a place of sin. So it was like the devil was a tour guide, Jesus was there by himself, and the devil was trying to take Jesus' hand and lead him to where he should never, ever go. The first temptation, if you look down at your Bible in verse 3, it says, if you are the Son of God, or it could be translated, since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, in verse 2, you read it, he was hungry. Why was he hungry? Because he didn't really eat for 40 days and 40 nights. 2 times in the Old Testament we had, at least 2, Moses in Deuteronomy 9 and Elijah in 1 Kings 19, they also fasted for 40 days. Now, I've done some fasting in a limited fashion, believe it or not. Now, I'm not saying this for you to think I'm a great person, because I'm a Pharisee, okay, and I don't want that. But I'm saying that my experience of fasting has been limited because it's kind of hard, isn't it? I won't ask any of you to raise your hand to see if you've fasted for 2 days, 48 hours, or 3 days. But I do know that if you don't drink water or any liquid for 24 hours, your mouth starts to get dry and you are thirsty. If you go 48 hours, I cannot personally tell you what that feels like. But you and I can imagine what a 48-hour fast of water and food would do. And all the way out to 40 days without food, this person, he's hungry, right? He was very hungry. So the context here is his body is probably very weak, pale, possibly anemic. He doesn't have the strength that he had before. The focus of his mind has been diminished. His mouth is dry. The heat of that place was bearing down on him. And it was at that moment and in that context that the devil is asking him about the lust of the flesh. Now, the lust of the flesh simply could be interpreted in two ways. The sinful desire of your sinful flesh, like a desire to do what is not right, like covetousness. But Jesus was perfect. And what we have here is not an inward sin that is being enticed out. It's simply a desire to eat, a hunger in his physical body. It's very, very simple. You and I have all been hungry, right? And so Jesus was hungry. And Jesus' response in verse 4 is just to talk. That's the only thing he did. And to quote something that he knew and believed in. Now let me stop right there and let's talk about the example of Jesus in this passage. You and I are all tempted. You know, the first step you can take when you are tempted is to begin with talking the truth. It's that simple. Say what is true. Temptation will come and it will feel overwhelming. Here is an individual who is God, capital G. He can change that rock into bread. No problem. He called light out of nothing and created the world with the power of his voice. And his body is screaming out food. It's an overwhelming feeling. He doesn't address the feeling. He doesn't try to master the feelings of his heart first. The thing he says is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He speaks the truth. And you know what I think, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ? That often we don't even do that. We're so caught up in the moment of temptation that we don't just stop. Now, what is true about this situation? And this is what Jesus says, and he uses a passage that does indeed mention bread, but it's the priority of bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. The implication there is that you have to have bread, just not bread alone. We all know we have to eat. So Jesus was not saying to the devil, oh, you're wrong. I can go another 40 days. I can handle this. No, he'd be dead. We all have to eat or we die. But it's man shall not live by bread alone. There's more to my existence than this physical hunger that overwhelms me. There's the will of God and the word of God. And man has to live by every word. There's this infusement of life into my soul by knowing the word of God and living the word of God. It's remarkable how he does this. Just speaks the truth. Verse 5, then the devil changes tactics. And we don't know how the transitions took place. Luke actually has the order of temptations different than the other gospel writers. It may be that, as someone has said, that he's trying to end his account, placing Jesus closer to Galilee, but by ending with Jerusalem. I don't know. But he changes his tactic in verse 5. He takes him up on a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. When we look at these temptations, we know that part of it is a temptation that is like us. He was tempted in all ways like us. But there's also a part of this temptation that is unlike us, that is unique to Christ. Since you are the Son of God, and I have this kingdom, and I'm going to give it to you. Folks, Jesus already had a kingdom, and he was going to have an everlasting kingdom. Luke has already told us that this person is going to sit on the throne of David, and we already know that as the offspring of David, he will have an eternal kingdom, King of kings and Lord of lords. But in this situation, the devil really is saying, I can give it to you now. Why bother with the cross? Here's a crown without a cross. Here's a crown without suffering. Here's the opportunity to bypass all this ministry pain that you have to go through. And the only payment is bow down and worship me. Have you ever been tempted to forego the pain of obedience so that you can enjoy the pleasures of this life? Isn't that a temptation for all of us? Because, folks, it is true. Sometimes God asks us to do things that are really hard to do and very painful to do. To confront someone, to love someone that's unlovable, to stand up in a position of integrity when no one else will and you get persecuted for it, to just speak out in a culture that wants to silence Christianity and replace it with something else. I mean, isn't it true that the things God asks of his children, they really are a cross? Take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? And here we have Jesus. He is our perfect example. He refuses to do that. He flatly refuses to do that. And it's a strong denial, or denunciation. Get behind me, Satan. Doesn't say that about the bread. But here there's this exclamation point, this strong response. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Isn't it good to know that our Lord was willing to go to the cross for us? And when he says suffer, he doesn't say suffer without, he doesn't, we know that when we suffer, we do it following his example of suffering. Get behind me, Satan. Well, after he tempts him with the kingdom, he brings him to Jerusalem and he puts him on the pinnacle of the temple. And we're not exactly sure how this took place, if Jesus' physical body was transported there or if it was just a type of vision. I tend to think it was actually a transportation of his body. And here we have it again. If you are, this is verse 9, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. And now the devil is trying to quote scripture and misuse it and throw it back at Jesus. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now this sounds good. I mean, here I am on the pinnacle of the temple. Here I am at a high place looking down. I know that God has a job for me to do. Jesus was the anointed one, baptized and sent out to ministry. So, in effect, Jesus would not die until his time had come on the cross. So, is it true he could throw himself off? And the Lord's not going to let that happen because he has a job to do, an anointing, and a place to die on Golgotha, the place of the skull, not from the temple. But Jesus recognized this as a kind of testing and tempting the Lord God, putting him to a test that is unjust. And so Jesus says in verse 12, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Don't put God to the test. Now, what does this mean? Well, when I was going through my own crisis of faith, I went to the woods, and I've told you this. I looked at a big oak tree, and I said, if you're real God, push this tree down. If you're really the Lord of heaven and earth, and you made this tree, push it down. That's testing God. There was an atheist, who stood up in front of the people and said, if God is real, strike me dead. And maybe you've talked to an atheist, and he said, oh yeah, if God is real, strike me dead right now. It's putting God to an unjust and ridiculous test. I've sat in class where I've had science teachers in high school mock God and just say, if God's real, do this. Folks, that is a statement of unbelief and doubt. Did Jesus need to test God's promises as if they weren't real? I mean, do we take the promises of God and say, kind of turn them around, and what we're saying is, God, I really don't believe in your promise. But if your promise is real and you prove it to me, then I'll believe in it. That's turning faith and doubt. It's turning faith and action upside down. The scriptures say, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So it's like this. Here's the promise. I'll stand on that promise, and I'll go out and be victorious by faith. That's how I walk. That's how I live. Another example of this kind of testing God is, and this kind of sickens me, when you see a bumper sticker that says, try Jesus. Try Jesus, you'll like him. Like he's some sort of consumer product. I mean, try Pepsi, it's better than Coke. And if you don't like Pepsi, you can always switch back to Coke. Or it's like making Jesus into a commodity that we use and then cast away when we're done. Here's the Son of God, and the devil says, hey, just use a promise. Just go out and do something crazy and see if God comes through. That's not the way it should be. And so our Lord says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And from that we learn that even though this is the primary, what we often call the primary time of temptation for Christ, there were other moments when Christ was tempted by the devil. And he did not leave Jesus alone after this. Folks, what can we learn from this? The first thing we can learn is that we have a Lord who is tempted in all parts like we are, but without sin. And that is good. I've already mentioned that he is the only one that deserves your unconditional allegiance. You are not your own. And he's the only one that you can just put your life, the most precious thing that you have, your soul, into his hands, because he never lies. He will never tell you something that is not true. And it doesn't matter if Satan himself tempts him, he will not yield to sin. He is the one who is worthy of our respect and honor and love. And that's why Paul says, I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I've committed unto him until that day. What was he referring to? Himself, his soul, his eternal life. He had a confidence that what God had asked of him, God would keep and preserve. Unlike the best of men, who is a man at best, Jesus is the perfect, spotless, holy Lamb of God. And because of that, trust him. Trust him. Give him everything. Someone has said the human soul is like a house full of rooms. And there are times when we swing the doors open and we invite Jesus into this part of our soul or this part of our life. But there might be that one room that you're just not willing to let him into because, and the real issue might be that you just don't know him well enough. You just don't know how trustworthy he is. You don't know how he'll never fail you. You can trust him with that secret part of your life. You can just give him everything and ask him for his help. So if there's a lesson in this, the first is to just trust the Lamb of God who did not yield to temptation. And the next lesson, of course, is that we should follow this example. You could be here this morning, and you are bogged down in trench warfare when it comes to the sinful urges and desires of your heart, and you don't know where to begin. Why not follow Christ's example? I believe it's there for us to follow. Begin by just speaking the truth. What is the truth about your temptation? Yield to the priorities of God, the words of God. Put faith first. You're not testing God. Lord, I know if you help me, I can then resist this temptation. No, it's as a Christian, I'm in Christ. I have power over this temptation. I will walk forward by faith. And when we follow his example, we'll be victorious. Let's go to God and pray. Let's pray, shall we?